Welcome to a podcast of a sermon delivered at the Unitarian Society of Ridgewood in New Jersey. Our congregation is a place where you will find inspiration in the richness of diverse beliefs and the power of community. Detailed information about the Unitarian Society of Ridgewood is available on our website, uuridgewood.org.
If you read through your order of service, you'll see that there's things that look a bit different this morning in there as well. In almost every section of the order, you'll see credit given with a brief identification of authors. In many cases, we've done this in areas that I would normally write the entire section for you. And the words that we're sharing instead of mine are words by my Unitarian Universalist colleagues of color. And in our case, we're using almost exclusively women colleagues of color. These words come from a resource that was compiled by various ministers across the country that us ministers were asked to use in creating a particular service called The Promise and the Practice. And the call to do this service came from our siblings in Black Lives of Unitarian Universalists, also known as BLUE, which you may have seen on social media or elsewhere. They asked us to dedicate one Sunday in our congregational year and to curate a service from the resources they gave us, including hymn suggestions from composers and lyricists of color, hence our change in our song of gathering for this morning. They asked also that those of us who are white ministers give way in places that we would normally step forward, including even in our sermons, in order to center people of color. I have written a sermon for you, so we're not doing a full, true Promise and Practice service, but it feels right to be using these resources on the heels of our Justice Weekend, in which we lifted up issues of race and racism, issues of sexism and reproductive justice. And so I offer you this morning the words of Viola Abbott, candidate for Unitarian Universalist Ministry and seminarian at Meadville Lombard Theological School. We are Unitarian Universalists. When we lift up our seven principles, some of us think of them as a form of theology, but they are more important to our collective than that. They do not tell us what we should believe. They tell us how we should be. They tell us how we should act in the larger world and with each other. We are brought here today by the fact that Unitarian Universalism has fallen short of the image that was presented to the world and to many of those who embraced this religion. But we are also brought here today by the truth that Unitarian Universalism has shifted course to move toward a place of wholeness, a place that perhaps never existed for us as a denomination. It has been a long and sometimes unforgiving road to today, but we are here today because we are mindful of that past and because we have hope for the future. We want the practice of this faith to be a fulfilling manifestation of its promise. Open your hearts. Seek new ways of understanding. A poem for South African women. It was written and presented at the United Nations. Not written there. It was written and then presented at the United Nations in 1978. In this congregation on our Sunday mornings, we spend time in spoken meditation followed by silent meditation. Now, across this country in Unitarian Universalist congregations, this time for reflection looks very different. Some congregations pray. Some sit only in silence with no words. Some mix it up from week to week. And so this morning, although it is not the normal practice here, I'm going to offer you what will sound to some of you like a prayer written by a colleague of color of mine and in that resource packet. And I encourage you to be open, aware that in Unitarian Universalism there is space for many meanings of the word spirit, many meanings of the word God. I encourage you to receive Connie Simon's words with as open a mind and heart as you can. So please join me in a spirit of meditation. Following her words, we will sing together the hymn Hush 1040. It will be up here, and then we'll move straight into some time for silent reflection. So please listen to Connie's words. Spirit of life and love, God of many names, we gather in awareness of the opportunity before us as Unitarian Universalists. We have been given many chances before today to heal the wounds of the racism and oppression that have beset our denomination for many years and have held us back from realizing the inherent worth and dignity of all Unitarian Universalists. We have made some progress, but we still have a long way to go. We have an opportunity today to renew our commitment to this work, and we embrace it fully and thankfully. We come together to listen to the voices of those whose contributions to our faith have been neglected for far too long. We welcome them home into a new Unitarian Universalism, into a faith that embraces and includes all of us and brings us closer to the beloved community of which we dream. We know we have much work to do, that everyone has a role to play if we are to live fully into our principles and achieve our highest aspirations. We pray for healing of the wounds of past and present. We pray for open hearts and minds that we may envision what is possible. We pray for the courage not only to speak up, but also to listen, even when the words are hard to hear. We pray for compassion and understanding. We pray for resilience and determination and for the fearlessness to take risks, to make mistakes, and to keep trying. In gratitude for the opportunities we have been given and the promise of what we can achieve together, and in the name of all that is holy, we say amen. Take a final deep breath. May we remain open to the possibilities that lie before us as a people committed to growth, transformation, and justice. So may it be. When I was a graduate student, I attended a congregation that had as part of its mission statement, "We are an intentionally diverse community," and I never really quite got what that meant, to say we are intentionally diverse. And one of the things that happened while I was there that I thought was so fascinating, the minister would preach sometimes about gay marriage. And after a few such sermons, a handful of folks in the congregation started to say, "All you ever do is preach about gay marriage." And that really wasn't true, I can assure you. I was there like every Sunday. But it was the perception. And I realized as I was working on my words for today that there is a risk that some of you said to yourselves back when this service started, "Ah, she's preaching about racism again. It's all she ever preaches about." And I know that you and I both know that's not actually true. It's not all I preach about. But frankly, maybe it actually should be. Racism is one of the central issues that we as Unitarian Universalists need to wrestle with in this moment in our history. It's one of the most central issues when it comes to achieving the beloved community we talk about and dream about, and it's one of the most challenging issues for predominantly white and privileged congregations like ours. It's central not only because the perpetuation of racism undermines our own spiritual and moral centers, but because attendant to racism are all of those other societal ills that we keep talking about wanting to cure. Racism doesn't stand alone in a vacuum. It works front and center and behind the scenes to make all our other issues of justice and concerns about justice worse. Economic justice, criminal justice, reproductive justice, women's rights, all of them. And we call this notion that all of these issues of justice and ways of oppression are interrelated, we call that intersectionality, this idea that there is an intersection of all these things. Environmental justice is not off somewhere untouched by and not touching any other issues of justice. All of it is intertwined, all of it connected and intersecting, and we have to work at all of it if we're going to bend the arc of justice, bend the arc of the universe toward justice. But I'm coming to believe more and more that racism doesn't intersect with all of these other things. It flat out undergirds them in our American society. That inside of nearly everything in our American culture is an element of racism. So I'm going to run the risk today, and probably again and again and again, that someone might come to my door upset that we focus on race so much, because I'm really not sure anymore how we move our denomination and our world along without lifting up the issues of racism every opportunity we get. Now, many of you know that denominationally we have been engaged in the work of anti-oppression, multiculturalism, and anti-racism for a long time, and that also in more recent years we have had occasion to be reminded that even in our own beloved Unitarian Universalism, white supremacy culture is at work. And in a moment, I'm going to share the most recent story that reminds us of this fact. But first, I want to talk about that term, white supremacy culture. We've been using it for well over a year now to describe something, some quality or qualities in our American culture. And just this past week, I stumbled on something that I'm sure others have seen a million times before, and it was a list of elements of white supremacy culture. And the list was written way back in 2001. It's a really interesting list to read through the details of. I'm not going to give you all of the excursus that they do, but I'm going to offer you the larger categories of white supremacy culture. It also lists the antidotes to white supremacy culture. So we actually have 20 copies of it on a table in Fellowship Hall. So when the service is done, you should feel free to go check that out or get the reference there, and you can look it up. It's available online very easily. It comes from Dismantling Racism, a Workbook for Social Groups by Kenneth Jones and Tima Okun. And so these larger categories, these larger elements of white supremacy culture are perfectionism, a sense of urgency, defensiveness, quantity over quality, worship of the written word, paternalism, either-or thinking, power hoarding, fear of open conflict, individualism, progress defined as getting bigger or having more, the myth of objectivity, and a sense of a right to comfort. So check out the copies, because that is a lot, and the unpacking of all of that is even more, which is why I'm not going to try to do it now with you. But I think it's enough to note there are a lot of ways in which we as Unitarian Universalists get it right, get the antidotes to those right. We value the democratic process. We are process-oriented a lot of the time. Right? We, in our congregations, usually want all voices to be heard, so notoriously, in fact, that we joke about how hard it is to come to consensus. There are other things we're getting better on, like fear of open conflict. In many of our congregations and across the recommendations for best practice that our denomination offers, we are taught and are teaching that anonymous feedback is unhealthy, that there need to be clear and healthy feedback loops within our congregations so that communication can be open and honest. And yet there are other ways in which we are still enmeshed in this white supremacy culture. What resonates for me especially is the individualism issue, the fear of change, the perfectionism, and the sense of urgency. I know that I am guilty of those, right? If we really look at that list, we can see lots of different ways in which we as individuals and as congregations and as a denomination are so deeply enculturated. And we know that in many ways, at least outwardly, our denomination has been a leader in social change, a leader in calling for an end to racism and oppression. And we should applaud ourselves. We should be proud of the work that we have done. We should appreciate those decades of work, and we also have to recognize that it is a process and we are not done. We have learning to do and places yet still to grow. And every once in a while, something explosive happens in our denomination that makes it impossible for us to pretend that we are done. Recently, Christina Rivera, she is the religious professional who has passed over a year ago, a year and a half ago, for a position at the UUA, and that sort of that, the coming out of that exploded all this question of hiring practices in our denomination. She recently, at her new job at a Unitarian Universalist congregation in Charlottesville, Virginia, received a note in her mailbox. I don't know if any of you have been following this. She's been working there as the director of administration and finance. So the note that was left in her mailbox read, "Quit your whining. It's always about racism with you. You have a job, do it. We went into debt for your full time, and now you complain? Your kids must be so proud. At least they are just half. Maybe they're learning from their dad. You should be thankful and get to working." And the note was anonymous. The congregation responded by canceling its 75th anniversary celebration and instead beginning a conversation about what allowed such a horrible thing to occur. What about their congregational culture made someone, anyone, think that it was okay to put that kind of note into Christina's mailbox? And Christina responded by writing a blog post. Her words pull no punches. They are trenchant and timely and a reminder of all that we all are complicit in by virtue simply of living in this country in the moment that we do. And so I'm going to offer you some of her words. I've edited it slightly. You can find it online, the full text. I'm not editing it too far because I want you to hear what she had to say. She writes, "After our ministry staff team meeting, I picked up my mail and sat at my desk to sort it. I came to the note towards the last. As I read the note, my breath stopped, not like a metaphorical stop, it actually stopped. I couldn't breathe, and at the same time, I wanted to vomit. I must have made some kind of sound because Alex came out of her office and stood in my doorway and asked if I was all right. I could only hold my hand out in a stop motion so that she wouldn't come near me. I couldn't imagine anyone touching me in that moment. When I finally took a breath, it was to begin a keening cry of rage, anger, hate, hurt, and sorrow. In my mind, I was desperate to know where my children were and remembered they were at school. I didn't know what to do. I couldn't stay at church, and I didn't want that vile piece of paper in my hand, so I took a picture of it, handed the note to Alex, and asked her to get it to Wick, the minister. I ran from the building to my car and drove away. Do you feel it? Do you feel my humanity being stripped away in one quick motion? Do you feel a mother's terror at thinking this person who has hate in their heart for me knows my children? Let me be absolutely clear. The congregation as a whole and individually are responsible for these types of racist attacks. Let me say it again. If you are reading this, you bear some measure of responsibility for this attack, because it is a congregational culture of white supremacy that made this person feel it was entirely appropriate to have these thoughts, had them affirmed, and then acted out on them. This congregation is complicit in creating an atmosphere in which those thoughts and feelings thrive and were then born into action. In the time I have been here, I have experienced a myriad of ways the congregation has exerted its white supremacy culture into my ministry. In the following examples, I urge you not to focus, discuss, perseverate, and try to form an opinion as to merits, demerits of each specific incident, but rather look at how together they would contribute to a culture of complicity." She goes on, "Microaggressions, telling me I speak well without an accent, telling me that my son's quinceañera is just like a sweet 16 birthday party, and then arguing with me when I say it's not, asking me where I'm from, and when I say Los Angeles, replying, no, where are you really from? Perfectionism, finance committee members feeling like they had less input into budget development when it was the same process. The only difference was I completed the draft budget rather than the former treasurer, a white male minister. Making a misassumption that I do not understand how to use Excel and then talking to others about that assumption before ascertaining if it's correct. It is not. Staff rarely hearing about what we are doing right, only about when we are not living up to someone's perceived standard. Defensiveness. When I've suggested that the treatment of me has elements of racism, it is met with, but they didn't mean it like that. Staff and leadership spent enormous amounts of effort trying to make sure that individual members of the congregation wouldn't get upset about going to a budget, program budget, rather than being able to assume that those members would be curious and want to give something new a try to see where it could lead us. Power hoarding. The tendency to use and view pledges as barometers of how a person views staff leadership performance. The same small group of people have power whether or not they serve in direct leadership capacity. Criticism of my ministry from any in this small circle has consistently set the tone for how others view my ministry. Objectivity. The idea that if we can't have specific measures of how the staff performs, then our assessments are not valid. Being told that it's hard to do my assessment because leadership had to be careful about any criticism because it could be seen as racist. She writes again, I have appreciated your many notes, emails, calls, and messages of support and encouragement. Many of you reached out to say how glad you are that I am here, that my family and I are in your thoughts and prayers. I really appreciate all of those expressions. And we, people of color, need your behavior to change. Let me say it again. Thoughts and prayers are lovely, and we need your behavior to change. In her blog post, Christina goes on to offer ways that her own congregation might change its behavior, and these ways apply to so many of our congregations. I will not read all of them to you, but I'm going to read a couple. I really encourage you to find that post and read it in its fullness. One of her suggestions: you will not undercut my or any staff's ministry anymore. The time and effort we spend thinking about how you all are going to react to every level of decision-making is exhausting and makes our entire congregation and our ministry in particular ineffective. If you have a concern about our leadership, you will come to us directly. That's it. No stopping off anywhere else on your way to us. If we cannot work it out, we will seek the help of an appropriate facilitator. Other than that, we are going to lead because that is why you called us. We're going to fully fund the budget. That's her suggestion. If you are here, you are all in. No more using your pledge like a weapon or an assessment of staff's performance. It is a pledge of your financial commitment to this church, its mission, and our service and ministry. She writes again, everyone will make some stewardship commitment as able in their circumstance, financial and or volunteering. She writes, support the board of trustees as they navigate these new waters. Are you concerned that the board isn't getting something done? Ask how you can help rather than assume something nefarious is at work. Wondering about a decision, ask that person and then sit with the answer for at least a week. Check in with the board. How can you help support their leadership and success? What do they need? She goes on, bring at least one idea. This one I really want you to hear because I think we need this. Bring at least one idea to the racial justice team about how we can be active in our community, directly supporting communities affected by mass incarceration and deportation. And then be prepared to not act on any of the ideas that you brought, but support other ideas which might come from these communities. Why these communities? Because it's what we said we'd do when we passed the Black Lives Matter public witness statement. Now is the time to act on that commitment. She says, celebrate ministry. We are a people of joyous noise. She says, let us and the congregation, let each other know when the work touches you spiritually, makes a difference in your life, the life of the congregation or the community. She ends by saying, if you see yourself complicit in any of the above, and right now as you are reading this, you have already formed defensive thoughts, will you please stop right now? Stop being defensive and start being curious. Curious about what grounds your defense, what cultural assumptions ground that defense posture, and then questioning again, can you really support any change in the world with just thoughts and prayers? Because our Unitarian Universalist theology gives a resounding no to that question. And if you are not prepared to change your behavior, then it is time to think about whether you are here as a Unitarian Universalist or as a social club. She ends with the question, how will you change your behavior in order to work for our mutual liberation? Because anything less is keeping us in chains. So I find that note shocking, and it's hard to even have read the words aloud to you. And I find Christina's response like way more faith-filled and measured and committed than I think I would have been in response to such a thing. So please try to read the whole response. All across our denomination are people of color who have found in Unitarian Universalism their home, and yet even those raised in this tradition, this religion, this movement, whatever you want to call it, even those raised among us, as we see in that video, express at least a certain sense of discomfort, a necessity for guardedness, a separation. And it's not because our aspirations are wrong. It's not because our ideals aren't there, right? It's because we live in this culture that works so hard to keep us separate, unknown to each other, and keeps many of us in positions of privilege and power while it oppresses others. This weekend, the Reproductive Justice Committee and the Anti-Racism Committee of this congregation held two events, as I mentioned earlier. On Friday, Zeli Imani, who is a teacher and a Black Lives Matter organizer from Patterson, came to speak. And on Saturday, we screened the documentary Death by Delivery, and Dr. Natalie Roche and Chanel Portia Albert were our panelists for conversation. And both events were enlightening, heartening, and also a stark reminder of the work yet to be done. On Friday, Zeli painted a picture of his work as an activist, marching in Ferguson, and also of the life in Patterson, especially for children, including a reminder of the prevalence of gun violence as part of life. Dr. Roche and Chanel spoke to the vast disparities in medical care for women of color. Nationally, women of color are 4 times more likely to die during or just after childbirth than white women. In New York City, that goes up to 12 times more likely. These are appalling statistics. And so are the statistics that you can find about segregation in our nation, the disparities in educational opportunities, the disparities in prison sentencing, in the adverse effects of environmental decision making, and so much more. We have a deep, deep problem with racism in our country. And we need an entire shift in culture. And we have a deep problem with our current culture impacting our Unitarian Universalism. We need to shift the culture of our denomination, the culture of our congregations. We need to tidy up our own houses so that we can go to work tidying up our world. In order to do this, the UUA actually appointed a commission on institutional change. A member of this congregation, Mary Byron, serves on that commission. Just recently, the commission released a document making its first set of recommendations. That is also available to you on a table in the hall. It's also super available online. Please read it. They are doing important work. They have been gathering and working hard for months on important work. Among those recommendations are to fund Black Lives of Unitarian Universalism, an organization devoted to supporting and deepening the experience of Black Unitarian Universalists, also to continue supporting Black Lives Matter and immigrant rights, to continue taking seriously conversations about systemic racism, to confront white supremacy culture, and to engage in deep discernment about the ways we center white culture in our congregations. This past weekend was evidence to me that this congregation does important, critical work looking at the ways different issues of justice intersect. It was proof that this congregation takes seriously the work of enlarging its understanding and that you all are trying to grapple with these entrenched issues. I am deeply grateful that you all have been on this journey for as long as you have been, long before I arrived here. And I'm appreciative of the work that you have done and continue to do. And I'd want us to keep doing that work, to keep figuring out how we can educate ourselves and our neighbors, but also asking ourselves, what more can we do? What more can we do in that piece that's action in our communities? How can we bridge the gaps of segregation that have so taken hold in our nation? How can we be allies to groups like Black Lives Matter? How can we be countercultural in all the best ways? Because this is what we are called to do. We are called to transform ourselves and the world. That's in our mission statement here. Transform ourselves and the world. We have to take all that energy of action that's usually in our chalice lighting, all that truth and community and commitment, and turn it toward changing this American culture into one that is truly welcoming and affirming and embracing, one that is truly equitable and truly just. We have to make the words that we say matter because they have a deep and resonant meaning that is backed by action. We have to be the ones we have been waiting for, and we have to support the ones we have been waiting for We have to work together alongside activists and movement builders and community organizers, offering them our allyship and using our power and privilege to amplify their calls for justice. This is how we will live into the promise of Unitarian Universalism.